Now you have done your background reading. But we will read one or two verses together just by way of introduction, beginning in Daniel chapter 2. Just a few verses from chapter 2, then chapter 7, and then a few in 9. In chapter 2, first of all, however, verse 4 says, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac." Now we're making our way down. Verse 31 says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. Now, of course, in the later part of the chapter, they go on to tell the interpretation of the dream. Moving through now, please, to chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 begins with the dream. Verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream, and told the sum of the matters." Now, what he does is, he goes on to tell of the dream, the vision that he had, and how it was composed of four different animals, the fourth one a beast. But coming just a little further down the chapter, because what we want to read is, from verse 19, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I stood near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails were of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and behold, whom fell three, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the ancient of days came. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until a time, and times, and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it till the end. And the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart." And then a few verses in chapter 9, please. Verse 24 begins, "70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and to the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 80 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, and after 80 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even till the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now trust that God will bless us as we've read this section together. I suppose when you were looking at the section on resurrection, you would notice that it's very necessary to distinguish between two things which are different and separate and distinct. And the two things with regard to resurrection are the church and Israel. Israel and the church, they are separate and they are distinct. And there's a program for one, there's a program for another, because the God of heaven would always view that difference, that distinction, and that separation between Israel and the church. I want to remind you this evening of an even more fundamental difference and distinction, which is very important when we're thinking about seeking to put this time of tribulation into its context. Now, the difference and distinction is between the Jew and the Gentile. That comes even before the church and Israel. But the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, it goes way back to the beginning of Genesis and comes all the way through to the end of Scripture. And the difference and distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, it must never be marred, it must never be blurred. In fact, we were actually thinking in Cross House in the Acts of the Apostles about how, when the early preachers are preaching, Peter will say, actually, Jew and Gentile were brought together. They were brought together in their hatred of Christ. And it was the Jew and the Gentile together in their hatred of Christ that brought him to the Romans. And so the Jews brought him to the Romans, the Jews brought him to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might put him to death. And Jew and Gentile came together, hatred of Christ. I think the only other time, and you'll find it when you get to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is when he writes about that middle wall of partition being broken down. And there is the Jew and the Gentile, and now that that middle wall is broken down, Jew and Gentile, they come together in order that the church might be formed, in order that these two might become one. And so the Jew and the Gentile come together in the hatred of Christ. The Jew and the Gentile come together when they would be forming the church of God. But in Scripture, these are part. The Jew and the Gentile are separate. They are distinct. I remind you very briefly that there was Abram, and he was called. The God of glory appeared to him. He came out of one of the Chaldees, and there was Abram, and from him there formed that line, that unbroken line, the line of patriarchs. And there was Abraham, and there was Isaac, and there was Jacob. And by the time you get to Jacob, and they divide into their 12 tribes, their 12 constituent parts, and they are those who, after they went into Egypt, after they were brought out of Egypt, they formed the nation of Israel. You'll know a little of their history, I'm sure. And their history was such that, after they had performed not so very well under Judges, they decided that they wanted a king. King Saul wasn't really very good, but King Saul at least gave them a king and made them like other nations. But by the time David became king, and then by the time David was succeeded by Solomon, then truly the kingdom of Israel and the nation of Israel, they were powerful indeed. And they were, I suppose the phrase that we could use would be, they were at the head of the nations. Israel was at the head of the nations, and the glory that David had established, it was magnified by Solomon. Do you remember that woman who came, the Queen of Sheba? And she had heard about the fame of Solomon. And when she came, she said, oh, the half has not been told. It's even more magnificent than I had thought. And the point we're making is that the kingdom that Israel had established, it was a magnificent kingdom. It was the most magnificent kingdom of all the nations around. And God had chosen Israel as his people, as his son, as his possession. And God had chosen Israel, and Israel was there as the centre of God's affections. But Israel was not a faithful son. And Israel decided from time to time to move to idolatry, to come back to God, to go to idolatry, to come back to God. And she went between the one and the other. And the estimation of Israel that they had for God, it was up and down, and depending on who the king was, depended where they were in the cycle. Until at length. You remember that at the end of the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. There were 12 tribes, and they divided 10 into 2. 10 in the north, 2 in the south. The 10 in the north called Israel, the 2 in the south called Judah. But the 10 in the north, they were taken away into captivity. They went away with the Assyrians, and they were never heard of again. That was Nimrod. They were away. They were lost. The 2 in the south, they lasted a little bit longer. And the 2 in the south, they were called Judah. It was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And in the south, they held things together for a little bit longer than they did in the north. But at length, because of the way in which they were behaving before God, God had to move in judgment. And as he moved in judgment, he used a particular nation, a particular empire. And of course that was Babylon. And they were taken into Babylon, and as they were taken into Babylon, it was for a very specific purpose. I suppose that the purpose would have been that God might have had his portion. They had been in the land for 490 years. And what they were supposed to do was, they were supposed to plant crops, leave it empty. That was the pattern. 6 years of planting crops, and in the seventh year, leave the fields empty. What God had said was, you need the Sabbath day, remember it and keep it holy, but your land also needs a Sabbath. And every seventh year, don't plant the crops, I'll supply you enough in the sixth year to see you, and more than that through the seventh. They disobeyed, they planted crops every year. And so God said, you owe me 70 years of peace in the land. You owe me a period of 70 years when the land is not tilled and farmed. And so he took them into Babylon. He also took them into Babylon because they had been led by a succession of kings who, despite the odd peak, had generally speaking been in the valley. And in order that they might be taught to follow good men, they were taken into captivity. But they were also taken into captivity because during the time that they had been in the land, more and more and more, they had gone after idols. And the love of idolatry was something that the God of heaven abhorred, but they chased after idols. And as they chased after idols, so it was that God eventually said, it's idols you want? You're going to Babylon. And as they went to Babylon, they got their belly full of idols. So actually when they came out of Babylon, as they did 70 years later, as a nation, never again did they give themselves to idolatry. And so they were taken to Babylon for these reasons, but the point we want to make is that when they were taken into Babylon, a Gentile nation had power and dominion over them. They were Jews. In Babylon it was Gentiles. And the Jewish people were now under the yoke of Gentiles, and Gentiles held them in their power. And from that point onward, no longer would they be able to say, we are at the head of the nations. No longer would they be able to say, we are, as God has placed us, leading men. No, they were under the yoke of men, Gentile men. And so if you will go to the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Luke, and he's speaking in chapter 21, for example, he'll speak about the times of the Gentiles. And that's important within the background and the context of tribulation. Because here, the nation of Israel is being taken away captivity, and they are being put under Gentile domination and dominion. And though it was that 70 years later a remnant came back, though it was that they re-established temple worship, and though it is that today there is a Jewish nation, the people are now in the land, yet they're there in unbelief. And in no stretch of the imagination can we say that again they are the head of the nations. You see, the times of the Gentiles, which began when Babylon took them away into captivity, they are still going on and on and on. The times of the Gentiles, I suggest, will go all the way through until the end of the tribulation period, when there will be the manifestation of Christ from heaven, and he will come, and he will rescue his people Israel from out of that time of tribulation. And so the tribulation ends the times of the Gentiles, going on now. And the tribulation, I think, will be the final judgment of God upon his people, using Gentile nations. Now, if you read the history of the Old Testament, then you'll discover that from time to time God did that. He used Gentile peoples to chastise his own. He used Gentile monarchs to try to bring his own people back into his way and back into his path. But the final time of that will be the chastisement they will have during the tribulation period, when the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, but when God will again use Gentile peoples to chasten his own. And so the times of the Gentiles have been running their course. The times of the Gentiles, which will lead up to this time of tribulation, have been ongoing. Now, we read some sections in Daniel 2, and we read about the same sections in Daniel 7. And you say, no, John, that was different. Well, no, beg to differ. Because I would be of the firm opinion that what we read in Daniel 2 and what we read in Daniel 7 was exactly the same thing. There's a church in Christ's which has a clock, and the time depends on which clock face you're looking at. And if you're looking at one clock face, then you say, oh, that's 3 o'clock. But actually, if you were at a different angle in the village, you'd say, oh, that's 3:15. If you're at the other end of the village, you'd say, oh, it's 4 o'clock already. The point is, the time depended on where you stood in the village, because the clock faces were all different. It depended on your perspective. In Daniel 2, what we have is a human perspective of the history of men. What we have is men, a king who had a dream, looking and having given to him a human perspective of how the history of men would unfold. By the time you get to Daniel 7, you've got exactly the same thing, only you've got it from a different perspective. It is a view of the history of men, a view of the times of the Gentiles. Only this time we're not looking at that clock face, we're looking at that one. This time we're not looking with a human eye and seeing this statue and all the glory of it and the splendour of it. We're looking from God's standpoint in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, what God sees is a succession, not of precious metals, but a succession of beasts. And so in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, what we have is exactly the same thing, only from different perspectives. Chapter 2 then, man's view, and it's all a superficial glory. In chapter 7, we've got God's view, and it's all the brutality of the history of men. And I'm sure you've done this already, but if not, I commend this as a little study for you, to take that which is said in chapter 2 and write it down the left-hand column, and that which is said in chapter 7 and write it down the other column and compare the two. And so chapter 2 on the left, chapter 7 on the right, and compare what it says. This is what you'll come up with, and I'll do it very briefly with you. You'll discover that Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, I can see man's view of world history. My, what a brilliant head that is. It's made of gold. Oh, a big golden head. Man's history is getting off to a great start. Absolutely fantastic. A golden head. Well, actually, says Daniel, when he says, this is what I saw, it's not a golden head, but it's a lion with eagle's wings. They're different, but yet they're the same. They're different in that, of course, one was a golden head and one was a lion with eagle's wings, but they're the same in that both of them are different views of the Babylonian Empire. And so, it says Nebuchadnezzar, a golden head, my, this is me, this is my kingdom, this is the Babylonian kingdom, and the Babylonian kingdom, it's at the head of things, and it's gold, isn't it tremendous? God says, well, actually, no, it's brutal. It's a lion with eagle's wings. And if you were having a wee look at the history of Babylon, then you would discover whole lots of statues and sculptures, and that's exactly how it was represented. Or, if you go to Jeremiah 4, and if you'll go to Jeremiah 48, you'll discover there that that is how the prophet described Babylon. Like a lion, like an eagle, a lion with eagle's wings. It's the same thing. Only, men think, we're fantastic. God thinks, you're a brute. And then you come down to the next little section, and you discover that in the first one, in chapter 2, here's a silver part of the statue. It's the chest and the arms. But then you go to Daniel in chapter 7 and what he saw. And what he saw was a bear. Now, a bear's a brute of a thing. In actual fact, a bear, in its most powerful aspect, it is the arms that have got the power. And the arms of the bear will come and they'll crush. Well, when you go to Daniel again in chapter 2 and what Nebuchadnezzar saw, it was the arms, it was the chest and the arms, that's what was the powerful bit, silver chest and arms, as opposed to the bear. In one, it was silver, it was bright, it was shining, and the other one, it was brutal. It was just sheer, raw power. And if you look to see what the bear's doing, it's simply devouring things. See, it's raised up on one side, and I think that would be because it was the mixed company, the mixed kingdom of Media Persia. And it was quite clear again from secular history that Persia dominated that dual monarchy. And the Medes and the Persians, though they were one kingdom together, Persia was dominant. But then you come down to the next little section. And you've got the Greek kingdom. You've got brass, belly and thighs. Or you've got a leopard with four heads. Alexander the Great, apparently, he was never content. And he was a wee bit of a bubbler, he can regret it the least wee thing. And one of the things that he did cry about was, oh no, no more worlds to conquer. Get a grip, man. Can you not see what you've got? But he cried, no more worlds to conquer. But in actual fact, again, if you dig below the secular history of Alexander, you discover that it was all about debauchery. It was all about licentiousness. It was all about pleasure. And he died at a relatively young, a very young age. Did you notice when you were reading chapter 7 for yourself that the leopard had four heads? And when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided amongst his four chief generals. And so God says, when you're looking at it as a man, you might think it's still powerful and it's still reasonably attractive. And it's, well, whether it's copper or bronze, but there you go, it's actually not a leopard. It's rapacious. Again, it's just brutal. And they were succeeded in the history of men by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that was much more powerful than these ones that had gone before. Much more powerful than Babylon or Media Persia or Greece. And so Daniel in chapter 2, when he's telling the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I saw it, iron legs and clay and iron feet. But when he sees it for himself, he says, this is not my beast. It's just an absolute beast. And so you'll understand again that man's viewpoint is one thing, God's viewpoint is another. But both together, they're looking at the history of men. They're looking, if you like, at the course of progression of the times of the Gentiles. Now this is where we need to pause. Because you see, both dreams and visions ended with the fourth empire of men being taken away and substituted by another. In chapter 2, this fourth empire, the Roman Empire, it was taken away by and substituted by the actions of a stone that was cut out without hands. And so the stone is cut out and the stone falls upon the base of that idol and the stone falls and crushes the feet and down it tumbles and the whole thing's crushed away. And in the wind comes, it just blows that away. What a chaff. Absolute rubbish. And you think to yourself, oh, when did that happen? Because if this is the times of the Gentiles and they're running consecutively as they seem to be, we can see that there was a Babylonian Empire and it was substituted by the Medo-Persian Empire and that gave way to the Grecian Empire and that gave way to the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire ended, Was there set up a universal kingdom by God? Or if you go to chapter 7 of Daniel, then you get that beast. And so you begin with the lion with the eagle's wings, and you get the bear, and then you get the leopard, and then you get this beast. But when that beast was dealt with, did God set up his son in universal reign? And that's where we need to pause. And indeed, that is where we do find a pause. And I want just to point out to you, back to chapter 2 please, I want just to point out to you another very important principle of Scripture, and it's this, that very often Scripture will have pauses where, if you like, the text runs together, but the chronology does not run together. So, let's look at chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, what we've got is this vision. In chapter 2, what we've got is this image. Verse 32 says head. Verse 33 says legs. Verse 34 brings in the stone. But notice, verse 33, his legs of iron, comma, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And so there's a distinguishing feature there between the legs and between the feet. I think that comma is a very instructive comma. Moving, please, to chapter 7, and I want to show you just another little pause. Verse 23 says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. That's the power of that fourth kingdom. But then we've got a full stop before we begin. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. Now the point I want to make is this. This vision that was seen by Nebuchadnezzar, these four beasts as they were seen by Daniel, there is one that follows the other, that's followed by another, that's followed by another, but before their final fate, there is a gap, there is a pause, a halt is called. If we go to the first one, then it is that we've got the head, and there's gold, and we've got the silver, and we've got the bronze and brass, and we've got the iron legs. But the feet have not yet been seen. Feet. What does it say about them? These feet are fragile, these feet are brittle, and these feet have 10 toes. By the time you get to the beast, it doesn't have 10 toes, but this beast has 10 horns. But they mean the same thing, 10 kingdoms. And in the history of men, we have not come to that stage. And so we follow through Babylon to Media Persia, to Greece, to Rome, but not yet to the final vision of Rome, to the final form of Rome, and to the final dealing of God with Rome. John, you're making it up. How can you say that? Well, I'll tell you, for instance, do you remember the Lord Jesus when he went into... when he went into the temple, the synagogue rather. And when he went into the synagogue, he went into Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he got the scroll and he began to read, and then he stopped. Why did he stop there? Well, he stopped because he'd read a bit about people being set free and people being given sight and captivity being abolished and the preaching of the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stopped. Because the next bit's about vengeance, and it was the time for that. Or you'll go to the book of Malachi, remember, and again, you get to Malachi and you get exactly the same kind of thing. You get the little section which deals with that which is future, but that which is for blessing. But then, that which is for vengeance comes hard on its heels, but it comes long, long way after. There are principles after principles in Scripture where, though things run together and seem to be consecutive, yet there's a gap. That's why we're in chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, Daniel is given information about that gap. Daniel is given information about why it will be that things will come to a conclusion apparently. Before a gap of time, before they started again. And so Daniel is taught in chapter 9 about the principle of 70 weeks. 70 weeks. 70 weeks. A week, of course, is just a group of seven. 7 days. And in Daniel's vision, in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, it is simply 70 lots of 7 years. Now, those of you who are more than 40 years of age, you can do that in your head. 7 70s, 490. Those of you who are below 40, get your calculator out, check me, 7 7s, 49, add in nothing, 490. And so, in chapter 9, what Daniel is taught by way of prophecy is, Daniel, I want to tell you about a period of 490 years. Then he's told, that period of 70 weeks, it'll be divided into 3 bits. That division, and we read about it actually, it would be verse 25, 3 score and 2, so 7 weeks, 3 score and 2 weeks, and in 1 week. So that's 7 weeks and 32 weeks, and then 1 week, 62 weeks rather. So 7 weeks, 62 weeks, that's 69, and then 1, that's 70. So we're dividing our 70 into 7, 62, and 1. So 7 weeks, 7 sevens, 49. Well, there you are then. And so 49 years to begin with. And that 49 years was a time when the city of Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt. And then 62 times 7. Well, that's a wee bit harder. 62 times 7, 62 times 7. 6 sevens are 42 plus 14, 434. Am I right? Right? Well, you know, thank you. And then that leaves you just with 7 years. The point is this, that it is Daniel's prophecy that divides the time up. And so you go 7 and 62 and then 1. Have we got any markers as to how to divide this time up? I think we have. If you will look later on at Nehemiah chapter 2, you'll discover that there was a man, he was a king, and he said, here's the decree, I'm going to sign it. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, the clock started. And as the clock sweeps round, we've got 7 weeks, 7 lots of 7 years, to get the city built, established, set up. Then we've got another 62 weeks that the history of the nation of Israel might continue, along with the times of the Gentiles going on. And so that's 7 plus 62, that's 69, 69 times 7, 69 times 7. And if you do your arithmetic and you get the man signing his decree, I will let you build the walls of Jerusalem, and you add on 483 years, because that's 69 times 7, 483 years later, the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, riding up on the colt before an ass. At the end of 69 lots of 7 years, here comes the Lord Jesus. Here he is, and he's coming into his city, and he's coming as the king, and he's coming in order that he might reign. He's coming in order that what? He's coming in order that maybe the times of the Gentiles will come to an end. He's coming in order that that Roman Empire might be smashed. He's coming in order that all these kingdoms that have gone before might be brought to an end, and he will establish his kingdom. He will establish his rule. And they said, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want him. This man that's coming, go away, take him away. They crucified him. They put the Lord Jesus to death. And Daniel's saying, you need to be very careful with your time. And the prophetic words say, you need to be very careful with your counting. And so, we've got 69 weeks of years until the rejection of Christ. But, says Daniel, the 70th week is still to come. The 70th week is still in the future. The 70th week, it has not just been forgotten about by God. And the 70th week will begin again, with a piece of paper inside, with a treaty. And this treaty will not say, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But this treaty will say, I will give power, or I will give protection rather. I will give protection to the people of Israel. I will allow them, in safety, to re-establish temple worship. And I will give to them a stability that they haven't had for a very long time. Go and ask me when that's going to be signed. The answer is I don't know. And neither do you. All we can say is it is future. And what we can say is that before that will happen, there is only one great thing in the prophetic plan and calendar of God still to take place. And that would be the rapture of the church. Now, I know that the signing of this treaty, the signing of this agreement, it will take place after the rapture, sometime after the rapture, I don't know how long after the rapture, but certainly after the rapture. And when that is signed, it will say, I will guarantee peace and stability to the nation of Israel. Who's going to sign it? Do you remember in Daniel chapter 7, it said that there was a beast with 10 horns, and another horn came up. And that other horn said, I'm going to crush 3 horns, and I'm going to take power, and I'm going to take control. And that horn will sign it. Or if you looked at the text of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel there speaks about a prince that shall come. He'll sign it. Or if you go to the book of Revelation, and you discover there, in chapter 13, that there's a man and he's called the beast, and he'll sign it. You see, the thing is that what's happening in Daniel and coming into Revelation is the promise that God's nation of Israel is not finished and forgotten. At the moment we're living in the times of the Gentiles, and at the moment we're living in a gap, if you like, in God's dealings with his people Israel, because they rejected Christ 2,000 years ago. And now we're waiting on him taking up his dealings with his people Israel again. He'll do that after the church is raptured. He'll do that when the treaty is signed. And when that treaty is signed, it will be a guarantee that there will be peace and stability for Israel for 7 years. But you only get halfway through. And the man that signed it, he breaks it. You only get halfway through it, and the man that said, I will give peace and stability for 7 years, he says, that's it at an end. No more temple worship. And, depends on how you interpret the end of Daniel 9, there's some kind of abomination happens. There's some kind of terrible thing happens in the temple, it would seem. And temple worship is discontinued, and sacrifices are discontinued. And the people of Israel, they begin to get pressed and pressed and pressed. That's what tribulation means. It's the kind of word you would use for crushing grapes. And they get pressed and pressed and pressed. And so I suppose the question might be, when, how long does the tribulation last? Some folks say 7 years. I'm kind of more of my mind is 3.5. Because the first 3.5 seem to be reasonably peaceful. Reasonably okay. But in fullness, the time of great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, it comes in the middle of that last week, and it lasts for 3.5 years, and it ends when the Lord Jesus, as we said earlier, comes from heaven, and he brings to an end the tribulation. He brings to an end the time of the Gentiles. He brings to an end the fact that men think we can fight against God and against his people. And he comes with a mighty triumph. How good to know that though the Gentiles and the Jews are separate, God has plans and dealings for both. How good to know that though the nation of Israel has been set aside, yet it will be taken up again by God. How sad, however, that in that taking up, as part of the end of the times of the Gentiles, they will know that awful time, squeezed, pressed, crushed, by the hands of men, but in order that they might turn again to God and throw themselves upon his care and his mercy and his bounty. And so the overview of tribulation, we trust, is a fairly straightforward one. We're currently living in the times of the Gentiles that will come to an end. We're currently living in the gap between what? between the legs and the feet, I suggest. We're currently living in the gap between when the iron feet of the beast were crushing down, but when the ten horns then begin to come into play. Because we're living in the gap between 69 and 70, these weeks of years, in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, all because they said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And I used to know Christians when I was younger, and this kind of thing scared them. They worried about it. They worried about, I know in later weeks you'll look at the detail of the tribulation time. And they used to worry about the detail, and where would they go, and what would happen to them. And do you know, it's never ever worried me. It's sometimes fascinated me. It's enthralled me, but it's never ever worried me. Because I don't know about you, but I'll never be there. Well, actually, I do know about you. You'll never be there either. I don't know about you, whether you think you'll be there or not. I'm telling you, you'll know. And we'll develop that next Monday evening, God willing. But I'm telling you, this is for your interest. It is for your study. It is for your encouragement. But it's not too scary. Because it's nothing to do with you. Because when the time of tribulation comes, if you're a believer in Christ, you'll be in heaven. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus, then you have already gone to be with him, because the rapture takes place. I'm not giving too many hints about next Monday night, but the Lord Jesus, he will not leave us to go through the tribulation. I'll leave you with a quote, which actually I heard my father-in-law say the other night there. It's strange that I should quote him in a good light. But what he said was this. He was talking about a man who understood that the Lord Jesus was the bridegroom and the church was the bride. And if the bride, the church, goes through the tribulation, then this older man had said to my father-in-law, aye, well, what bridegroom that loves his bride gives her a battle before he marries her? And that's what it would be through tribulation. But this evening, as background to tribulation, we're in the gap. It is yet future, but before it begins, we'll be caught. May the Lord bless us well. Let's pray together. We're grateful this evening, our God, for those who have an interest in thy word, for reading it, for studying it, for meditating upon it. And we thank thee for that. We thank thee for an interest in these things, but we ask this evening that while it is we may have head knowledge and indeed even something that would touch our hearts, give us this evening the absolute certainty that these are things which will not touch nor trouble us, because we go to heaven. We thank thee for the certainty of that and for the assurance that that brings us. We're grateful to you for the witness and testimony of thy people in this place, not only for the desire to come and to gather around thy word, but for the witness and testimony that is theirs, that might be amongst younger people, might be amongst men and women. It might be here in the hall, or it might be in a variety of locations about the place. It might be in a formal setting, like a gospel meeting or a Sunday school, or it might be just in an informal setting, a word by the wayside to a friend or to a neighbour. Help us in these things, we do pray. Give to each and every one of us the desire to spread the word of God, to spread the gospel of Christ, and to bring men, women and young folks into its orbit, that they might have opportunity to trust in Christ. We're grateful for all who have been able to gather with us this evening. There are some who perhaps don't find it convenient anymore. Might well be that just the frailty of the body and the pressing of years in upon them has made it that they're unable to join at all, or just infrequently. But we thank thee for them. And we do know that such saints have the tremendous privilege of bearing up the company in prayer and in giving power and strength to the witness because of their prayers. And so we thank thee for the desire to turn to thy word, the desire to be a testimony to the Lord Jesus in this community. And we do pray for this community. Like so many towns and cities and villages in Scotland, a place where things are not as they once were.
where the gospel is not regularly listened to, where other things would take up the time and attention of men, women and young folk. Things that in previous generations were frowned on are now not only accepted but perhaps even encouraged. And sometimes we would tend to worry about these things and about future generations and should the coming of the Lord be not yet, how is it that we would seek to combat these things in our town? We thank the Lord, the God that we can turn to for guidance and help in all of these things. And so in the future direction of not only this company, but other companies of thy people in similar circumstances, we do ask for the blessing of thy guidance to be with us, taking us forward in all the different avenues and aspects of our testimony. And so we're grateful then for all who have gathered with us this evening, and as we would turn to thee in order that we might pray to thee, bless our prayers, answer our prayers, and guide us in them, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.